Let's turn to Luke chapter 22 and verses 35 to 38. Then Jesus asked them, "When I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered. He said to them, "But now, if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors,' and I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." The disciple said, "See, Lord, here are two swords." "That's enough," he replied. It'd be a very relevant passage then to millions of Christians in the world today, northern Nigeria, in Kenya on the Somalia border, in Syria, in Egypt, in Pakistan, in parts of India. For ourselves too. It is vital instruction though for Christians whose lives are being threatened by ruthless gangs of armed militia. This month there have been churches like our own, but in the north of Nigeria, and they've been worshipping God on the Lord's Day. They've been praying, they've been breaking bread, they've been hearing scripture preached, and then there's been a sound, not of seagulls outside like we've been hearing. I've never heard so many cawing seagulls as in the past weeks, night and day. It wasn't just a gentle sound like that, a nuisance sound like that. It was the sound of screeching tires and gunned up car engines and the shouts of men, and soon the sound of rifles and hand grenades and Christians being shot down as they've been leaving the buildings. What do followers of Jesus Christ do when they're threatened and killed like that? It's not a theoretical question, is it? It's not a student debate. Young white missionaries have gone to teach pastors in various Bible schools how they should lead their congregations. What should they do when Christians are being shot and bombed by evil men? Do they defend themselves? Do they defend the women and the children? Do they employ armed guards? Do the deacons on duty carry weapons? So this isn't a matter of academic debate. Today, July 2012, our Lord Jesus has just established the Lord's Supper. It's in the upper room. And he's gone on to talk about this. He's talked about many other things. He's talked to them as a group. He's talked to an individual like Peter, and he's warned him. He's still in the upper room, and now he turns to them and he says, "Come back in your mind with me 2 years, 2.5 years, when I first sent you out evangelizing. Do you remember? I told you clearly on that occasion not to take with you a purse or a bag or a spare pair of sandals, didn't I?" Verse 35. Oh yes, oh, they remember that well. He was teaching them in that way by stripping those things from them. He was teaching them the first baby steps in God supplying all their needs according to his riches in glory. "How did it go?" he says. "Did you starve? Did your shoes wear out? Did you have to beg?" They looked at one another, and their spokesman said, "We lack nothing. All our needs were met. Provision was made for us. The Lord was our shepherd, and we lack nothing." He sent them, you remember, only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. There was an earlier grace in the land. The disciples were going to the children of Abraham. They were going to people who had the scriptures. They had the Old Testament. They had the sacrifices, the means of forgiveness. They had 10 commandments. They knew they were to love their neighbors as themselves. They knew that if there was somebody hungry, they should feed them. And they should provide for widows and orphans in their distress. And Jesus sent them out, first of all, to people whose background, the momentum of an earlier grace, provided that atmosphere into which he came. So they cast themselves on God, God providing through these Old Testament Christians. And they told Jesus then their experience of this was, we lacked nothing. Well, now there's going to be a change. He was going to send them far from the old covenant people of God. Among his last words to them would be, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost corners of the world. Those lands had been in the kingdom of darkness for years, hadn't they? And they were to go into the devil's old territory, the god of this world, and they were to plant gospel churches, pools of light, in such places of darkness. How were they to go? How were they to live? Were they, again, to give up carrying purses and bags? Were they to reject all private property? Were they not even to own another pair of shoes? Were they to take vows of poverty? Is this what super Christians do? They stand on the side of the street with an empty bowl and they wait for people coming out of Morrison's and the Co-op to drop food into their bowls. Is that how we are to live? Is that what Jesus is telling us from the first commandment he had given 2.5 years earlier to these disciples? Was Lydia in Greece to stop trading in purple dyes and purple materials? Was the Philippian jailer to hand in his notice and become a beggar? Were the Christian centurions and fishermen and doctors like Luke all to become beggars? Is that what Jesus was referring to when Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit? Well, he was not telling them that. And he is showing them that there is progress and adaptability from the old covenant to the new. He says, but now I sent you out no bag, no shoes. I sent you out like that. But now there's progress from the old covenant days to the new covenant. And even within the New Testament there's progress, isn't there? This progress on towards, from the time when apostles were the preachers, on to the pastoral epistles, where you have in the letters to Titus and the letters to Timothy, you have instructions there about preachers and about elders and deacons in congregations. And they are to preach the message that the apostles have given to us, which is the foundation on which this congregation and every congregation is to live. We measure ourselves by what the apostles have said to us, and in the books, the 27 books of the New Testament. That's the foundation for every congregation. Now they weren't to bury their talents and become beggars. They were to work and double their talents. And each week God would bless them. And then they were to put money in an offering box, which would support those set aside to preach and teach the word and evangelize. And also to those who had, for Jesus' sake, suffered a great deal. And for those that were so infirm and so weak and needed help. And people who were to work and give as they were able, as God prospered them. That was to be the pattern in the future. And so he says, verse 36, but now, if you have a purse, take it. And also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. So three things. They were to take a purse and keep their money and carry their money. It was their money to decide what to do with it, how much to give to the church, how much to spend on their families, and so on. They were to make that a prayerful, personal matter. It was their money. Take a purse, he says. And then they were not to take vows of poverty and expect other people to keep them alive. Secondly, they were to take a bag to hold their possessions. Jesus gave them the right of private possessions, the right to have property, of having land for farming, and nets for fishing, and a boat, and a career in a secular vocation. Christians are given that right. So, a purse, a bag, and thirdly, they were to take something that would defend them when they were under attack. And everyone had a sword. It was the common defense weapon in those days. All right, there would be rabid dogs that would come and snarling and wanting to eat them. And they would drive them away with a sword. And there were jackals and so on, and felons. And so Jesus says, if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. Okay, he doesn't say carry a knife. A knife is a nasty, mean, attacking. He said, a sword. Now, what would be the equivalent of that for us today? Well, you know what the equivalent. It'd be much more modest, wouldn't it? It would be a neighborhood watch sign in your window. It would be keeping the light on a Sunday night in the winter to warn off burglars that there was someone in the house. It would be locks on the doors and a bar on a downstairs window that could be broken into. There would be a guard dog who would be barking away in the house. It would be a mobile phone that you would buy for your children to use to protect them. Those would be the equivalents then of a sword, a car alarm, and so on. Much more modest. You understand, Jesus doesn't say, well, when you go out now, well, don't get a job, just trust God. Don't have any property or work of your own, just trust God. When you go into this devilish dark lands to bring the gospel, just trust God. He doesn't say that at all. Make provision, he says. You make provision. And we make provision. We lock our doors when we go to sleep at night, don't we? We do that. We protect ourselves. Sell your shirt and buy a sword, Jesus says here. And the disciples quickly checked, do you have a sword? Yeah. Do you have a sword? Yes. And they came back to him and said, we've got two swords. Oh, that's enough, Jesus said. That's enough. He doesn't send them out, every one of them, armed to the teeth. They're not like that at all. He gives his approval. That'll be enough to drive the dogs away when they come chasing after 12 men as they come to evangelize in a village, in a town. If there had been one man carrying a defensive weapon in a cinema in America this past week, then far less people would have been killed and injured. Or on a Scandinavian island a year ago, far fewer people would have been killed and wounded. All right, let me develop this thought for a moment, because it is so very important these days that we know how to pray for our brothers in Syria and Iran and other places. The first thing I want to say is address the question, when may Christians bear arms and fight? When may Christians enlist in the army or agree to the powers that be conscripting them to fight? Now, I oppose conscription. I think it's a fearful power for Caesar to take on himself, making young men fight and kill, punishing them with prison if they refuse. When may Christians choose to become soldiers and fight for their country? Christians have debated this for years, and they've come to certain conclusions. They said something like this, firstly, that a Christian may bear the sword when a war has been formally declared by the state. In other words, we don't volunteer and go off and join a group with guns and shoot other people. The state has formally declared war. Secondly, you may enlist and fight when war is the very last resort. Everything has been done to get a peaceful settlement. Again, you may fight when the cause you are fighting for is transparently just. When the fighting is planned with the right intention of achieving the end, that the genocide that's going on, the wanton destruction of men, women and children because of their race or whatever it is. You want that to end and liberty to be brought to that benighted land. You may fight when then there are proportionate means. You're fighting a little Caribbean island. Well, you don't carpet bomb it, do you? You don't annihilate a city-state. You may fight when non-combatants like the elderly and women and children are spared. And finally, you may fight when there is a reasonable hope of victory. That's how Christians have debated this for 2,000 years. May Christians join the army. May that be a career for them. They've used those sorts of arguments. Let me summarize them then under three headings. When may Christians bear the sword? Firstly, when the cause is righteous. In other words, when it's defensive, not aggressive. When its aims are to secure justice and liberty and protect the innocent. For example, if millions of people in a country are being loaded onto cattle trucks and are being driven away to be gassed and incinerated, then nations may intervene and fight to protect them. And such a declaration of war is to be the last resort after every attempt at appeasement and negotiation have been exhausted. There's a debate in the family and the nations around and the letters to the paper and there are local meetings and everyone is discussing this firmly. And then the intervention itself is to be as righteous as the cause for which you are fighting. A just cause isn't served by unjust motives. There are to be no howls of bloody revenge because, an event like 9/11. There must be no racist hatred, no animosity. The cause must be righteous if a Christian is to bear the sword. That's one of the arguments that Christians have used to defend them being in the army. And secondly, the means of fighting must be controlled. There mustn't be wanton violence. You mustn't put a bomb on a passenger plane. You mustn't drive a passenger plane into skyscrapers and kill thousands of people. You mustn't amputate the hands of prisoners. You mustn't bomb churches and congregations and residential areas. And rape isn't a weapon of war and so on. The violence of the war must be less than the violence it's remedying. It's directed at military, not at civilians. Now, I know that's awfully difficult, isn't it? That your aim as a Christian is to preserve the lives of women and children. There's a solidarity, though. The wife and children of a man in prison. Well, they suffer, don't they? They suffer. Though they are wholly innocent. It can't be avoided. There's family solidarity. And so there is national solidarity, too. Nations suffer when its leaders are evil men. The ordinary people. The ants of the jungle are trampled on when the elephants make war. And thirdly, the outcome is predictable. The outcome is to be victory. Okay? Victory. You don't declare war unless you know you're going to win. You understand, here's a little country and all it can raise up is 500 men. It doesn't declare war on the Roman Empire, which has 500,000 soldiers. You don't march 500 young men off to their deaths. You accept the bondage and slavery and taxation of being under the heel of Rome. You do that. Jesus says you count the cost. A king counts the cost before he declares war. So those are the sorts of arguments that are used by Christians whose career has been as soldiers or sailors or airmen. Three tests, a righteous cause, morally controlled means, and a reasonable expectation of victory. All right, you with me now? You coming on? Now let me get a little bit more practical then, and close to you. My second point is that a Christian is not to take revenge into his own hands. A Christian, I'm saying to you, may join the police. A Christian may join the army. But a Christian is not to retaliate himself. There are two things here. Firstly, God has given the power of the sword now to the authorities, to the government, to the powers that be. They exercise the sword. All right, let's turn to Romans chapter 13 and read in the first five verses of Romans 13. Let's read there what Paul says. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what's right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not, here's the phrase, bear the sword for nothing. He's God's servant. An agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it's necessary to submit to the authorities. Not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. So here are the police. The police have a right to come and arrest you for being possible criminals, suspected of being criminals. If we've been robbed, our mobile phone, our jewelry, our credit cards, our car has been stolen from, if we've been mugged and robbed, then we have the choice to go to the police and report it to the police and bear witness to what has happened. Then the police and the magistrates take over. We don't phone around our friends. We don't form a vigilante group. We don't gather together a lynch mob to sort the felon out. If we come home and there's a criminal in our house and the lives of our family and our girls are in danger, we are totally justified as Christians in using all reasonable force to defend them. And we send for the police. And once they are arrested, you have no right then at all to harm them. Once you capture enemy troops in battle, you have no right to hurt them. Because the relationship has changed. I had my professor, John Murray, he fought in the First World War, and he described the situation one day when they were in battle and they were pinning down soldiers, the enemy, and they were shooting at them, and the enemy surrendered. And they laid down their arms and they put up a white flag and they came across and they became prisoners of war. And immediately the relationship changed. It changed from Romans 13 to Romans 12. And they said to them, in mangled German, are you all right now? Are you wounded? Are you hungry? Are you thirsty? They changed immediately because they were their prisoners. So Romans 12, verse 17, do not repay anyone evil for evil. be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody, if it is possible. As far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Don't take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not overcome evil with evil, but overcome evil with good. All right? He's your prisoner. He's injured. He's hungry. He's cold. You have a responsibility now to him. All right? You, as Christians, we live under Romans 12 and we live under Romans 13. Now, Jesus is preparing these disciples for the future. It's the night before Calvary. And they will soon be on the road. And they will be dispersed, going everywhere, preaching the gospel. And if they're attacked, and if their families and their children are attacked, they may defend them. Now, we tell our grandchildren in London, I don't have to tell them, their parents tell them, if they're attacked, and two of them, Fraudry and Dewey, have been attacked and hit, and their phones have been taken, and we say to the boys, let them have the phones. Don't fight back. They've probably got a knife somewhere. Let them have it. We'll get you another phone. And that's what happened then in a couple of cases. And then the police have come, and then the police have brought a big mugshots of young criminals. And they've asked, dare we, spot who this is? Who did this? Who hit you? Who stole your phone? And so on. And then Dewey was summoned to appear in court and bear witness against the man who did this awful thing to him. But went with Larry, and then the boy confessed. And so Dewey was spared from having to stand in a dock or in a witness box and speak. It's an awful thing, isn't it? Isn't that a terrible thing? That we live in an age where young boys are hit and things are stolen from them like that. 7 o'clock on a Saturday night in London with three or four boys and girls from school going for a walk together, and this happens. Now Jesus tells them, use every means for your defense. That's what he says when he talks about the sword. But especially, you use the means that God has given you in the police. You phone the police, you bring the police into it. You say, well, it's a very fine line. Oh, it is a fine line, isn't it? When Christians are being provoked now by shootings and bombings, not to retaliate. A missionary was telling me recently that Christian young men are carrying weapons now in Vom and Jos in North Nigeria, because they're so outlawed and afraid and vigilant, and they say, we're not a pushover, you take us on at your own peril. Well, it's not good. It's not good. It's provocative. You lose your testimony when you act like that. It doesn't help the kingdom of God to act like that. You overcome evil with good. I've told you the story many times. I'd love to tell you the story. Excuse me, older members of the congregation, you've heard this story before, but there are people here who've never heard it. I have a friend, and he's a Baptist deacon, and he has a furniture shop in Louisville, in Mississippi. I went to see him one Monday morning. I like him. I like to sit with him and listen to him. And his wife writes poems, and he has them printed, and he sends me the books of poems with his wife's poetry, and his daughter's married to a preacher. She wrote to me just recently. Well, he said to me, I was talking to a black Christian brother last week. We were talking together. We were having such good fellowship, and this obnoxious racist came up. And he said something to my black friend. Horrible. I said to him, you shouldn't say that. You apologize to him for saying that. He said, you won't find me apologizing to a black epithet. And off he strutted back under the stone out of which he'd crawled. My friend said to me, "Oh, I was so distraught. I apologized to my brother. I said, oh, I'm sorry. He should never have said that. I'm so sorry." The black Christian said, "It's all right. It's all right." He said, "You know, I'd like to get my revenge on that man. And this would be my revenge. I'd be driving back to Louisville one night, 11 o'clock, and I see his car on the side of the road, and he had a flat tire, and he didn't have his jack. And I'd stop my car, and I'd get my jack out, and I'd jack up his car, and I'd change his tire for him. That's the revenge I would like to get. You understand? You understand me now? You don't overcome evil with evil, but you overcome evil with good." Yes, we live under Romans 13, and we can appeal to racial insults, terrible things. But we also live personally under Romans 12. If our enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirsts, give him to drink. Now, you can take some passages from Scripture. You can take Jesus saying, "Sell your shirt and buy a sword." And you can say, that justifies me being a violent man. Justifies me launching a holy war. You can say that, can't you? You can twist Scripture to your own destruction in that way. You can do that. It's a terrible thing. But men do that. Men do that. And Peter did it. Verse 49, you see this, when Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. Now, Jesus had told them to take a sword, so they said, "Well, he's told us to take a sword, and not an ornamental sword, but a weapon of defense, and now shouldn't we defend ourselves? Hasn't the Lord given us the authority to do so?" And so Peter it was, took out the sword, and he was going to separate the marrow from the cusp. He was going to kill him. He had cut his head off. He cut off his ear. He thought he was doing then, in his flamboyance, what Jesus had taught him. And we are like that. We are foolhardy Christians. We are zealous Christians. We are baby Christians. And we are finding a verse to justify our temper and anger and violent spirits. So we are utterly immature. And people get hurt because of you. Ah, but Jesus said, pluck out the right eye. We obey it in some horrible literal way. Cut off the right hand. We hide behind Jesus to defend our retaliation. Now then, is Jesus calling for the sword? Is Jesus using the sword? You know he's not. Could the one who spoke to the winds and the waves and they obeyed him, could he not say a word to them and turn them into pillars of salt? Couldn't he make them statues? Couldn't he make their weapons fall out of their hands? He who walked through the crowd from the Nazareth synagogue that wanted to throw him off a cliff, couldn't he walk through their midst and his men? But he didn't do that. He allowed himself to be arrested. Well, let Peter look to Jesus. So many of our troubles in life are because we don't look to Jesus. And that black friend of my deacon down in Louisville in Mississippi, he was looking to Jesus, wasn't he? He was saying, "This would be my revenge. I'd overcome this man's evil with good." He keeps smiling. You forgive 70 times 7 because God has 7,000-fold forgiven you for what you've done. What did Peter fail to see? He failed to see what Jesus was talking about. I'm to be numbered with the malefactors. I'm to be arrested. That he quotes from Isaiah 53, the fullest prophecy of the Messiah dying in all of Scripture. Jesus says, that's me. That's going to be fulfilled in me. What is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. Isaiah in the darkness of prophecy, 700 years, 800 years earlier, looking forward to this moment, this time when Jesus would come and he would be numbered with the criminals. This was the most significant event in these men's lives. Not that one day a mob would throw stones at them or would try to kill them or that James would be killed with a sword. The most significant event in their lives would, on a green hill far away, the just and holy one would die in their place. He would take the wickedness of the criminal and he would give the righteousness of his pure life in its place. There would be a substitution of unbelievable wonder and glory. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, and he would do that. That's why he'd come into this world. Every Sunday it's my duty to take you there. The cross is the key, not the sword. And that's why Islam is so inadequate a religion. Without the key of the cross, I don't understand suffering. I don't understand what God is doing. But with the cross, I know after the cross comes the crown of glory. Jesus is saying, this is what's going to happen. This lovely person who went about doing good was taken. And he was accused as a criminal, whipped like a criminal, put in prison as a criminal, tried as a criminal, nailed to a cross like a criminal, taunted and mocked like a criminal, and buried as a criminal. And this was the most momentous event in the lives of these men. Nothing can compare to that, my friends, in all of history. This is the most momentous of all events. The holy, harmless, undefiled, blameless, beautiful Son of God, the Lamb without spot and without blemish, was nailed in the darkness of the anathema of God and the hatred of men. And he did it so lovingly and he did it so freely because that's how pardon and mercy and forgiveness come to sinners like you and me. Our crimes lay to him and his beautiful life in all its righteousness laid to us. He was doing this. God gives the civil magistrates the sword. Right. Let them have the sword. We're glad they have the sword and not us. What great, awful, horrendous decisions they have to take day by day. We're told to pray for them. And we will pray for them. Always pray for them. But the great message of the gospel is that the sword of God's judgment found its sheath in the heart of Jesus on Golgotha. It was buried in him as he opened his life to receive the judgment that we deserve because he loved us. Because he loved pathetic people like you and me. Loved us to save us. Loved us to take us from the judgment of God's wrath. Take us to heaven. The cross, it's the most wonderful thing. It is the most wonderful thing in all the world. Was it for crimes that I had done, he groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. We're looking for justice, aren't we, in this world. We grieve when we hear what's happening now in Syria, what's happening in Iran, in northern Nigeria. We grieve over some of these things that are happening. Is there going to be any justice? Are people getting away with murder and rape? It's appointed unto men once to die, and after death the judgment. And so what's the hope for us all if judgment lies before all of us inescapably? Well, hope lies in us going to that judge who took our judgment on the cross and offers forgiveness if we come and cast ourselves in his welcoming arms. Mercy for us. Judgment for Jesus. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. Let's pray. We ask thee, merciful God, to bless thy word to us today then, and teach us from it how we should act towards criminals who abuse us and steal from us and hurt those whom we love. Have mercy on the suffering church through the world, poor women. Oh God, help them, protect them, we pray. Frustrate what wicked men would do against them. Bless the gospel of Jesus wherever it is preached. We ask in his name. Amen.